verses 41 to 44. We are talking again today about Jesus, who we know from a human perspective was this Jewish man who lived a couple thousand years ago and who in his day became kind of a famous teacher in his particular part of the world, partly because he did all these things that nobody had ever seen anybody do before, like heal the blind and raise the dead. And the past couple weeks, we've been thinking about why, in spite of all of that, there were certain people who hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. Partly because, as we've been looking at Luke chapter 19 and 20, we've seen that it's not really the group of people that you would expect to hate him like that. Because it's not Rome, and it's not all these obviously wicked people out there who are so angry with Jesus, but it's actually people who love the Bible and would have said they loved God, who were pro-Messiah in theory, and actually interested in a lot of what Jesus said he was interested in, and yet hated him. Hated him so much. And we're trying to figure out what was causing these people who said they loved the Christ to hate Jesus. Not just for historical reasons, like more information, though I'm sure it certainly helps to understand historically why Jesus got crucified. But at least for me, I'm wanting to understand why for personal reasons. Because I don't want to be someone like that. And I don't want us to be a church like that either. Religious, thinking that we're getting it right, and not. Because we're loving this idea of Jesus that doesn't line up with the actual Jesus. Like they were loving this idea of Christ that didn't line up with the actual Christ. And there's a sense in which Luke shows us in chapters 19 and 20 that the fundamental problem with these religious people back then is not like that hard to figure out. They don't like Jesus being in charge of them. Teaching them, maybe debating, doing good, whatever, rescuing them from Rome, even, all that is fine for a lot of them. But this is about Jesus' authority. They don't want to submit to Jesus' authority over them, which, of course, is almost always going to be the issue, honestly, for people like us, people who know the Bible, maybe a little, come to church, and say we want to have a relationship with Jesus. We got to stop and look at Jesus, our idea of Jesus, and the Jesus that's in the Bible and ask, are we actually following a Jesus who gets to tell us what to do? That's the question. Because I want you to see today that the real Jesus does and why he does and how important it is that you understand Jesus gets to tell you what to do if you're going to be his disciple. That's going to be the point, basically. Because these religious leaders, in spite of all their Bible reading and all their talk, weren't willing to follow a Jesus like that. It's pretty much that simple. That's what was making them angry. But if you think about the way Luke shows us that's the problem, it's a lot more interesting than how I just put it. Because he's using stories. That's what a gospel is doing. It's preaching through stories. And the first story in this whole section of Luke is about a certain man who went away to get a kingdom and whose citizens didn't want him to be their king. That's not all there is to it, of course, but it's a big part of it, and it kind of sets the stage for what we're about to read. If you think about Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27 as like an introduction. And then Luke talks about Jesus wanting his disciples to go get him a colt, like a donkey, starting in chapter 19, verse 28, which was a really strange thing for Jesus to want, because Jesus has been walking everywhere this whole gospel so far, and he's only like a mile away from Jerusalem when he asks for it, and the rest of the way is downhill. And the donkey that he's asking them to get doesn't even seem like it's his in the first place, which is where the story gets really weird, honestly, because Jesus says to his followers, go untie this donkey, which kind of sounds wrong, and yet he explains, if anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it. And so they go and they get this donkey, and someone does ask them as they're untying it. Luke says, the lords of the colt asked them, chapter 19, verse 33. And as they were untying the colt or donkey, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And he uses the specific word lords, which is translated owners here, but it's actually the word, the Greek word for lords. And the disciples say what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of it. And so it's like a word play, because normally you would say owners. But he says lords because he's trying to make a point. As Jesus is going to get this donkey that doesn't seem to belong to him, and he's questioned by the people that you think it belongs to, he's saying he does have a right to use it because he is the Lord. And so it's like he's making a claim. They may be lords of that colt, but he actually is the Lord of the colt. And that's not just about that particular colt. That's why the word Lord is important, because that colt or donkey is going to be used as a symbol of what he's doing as he enters Jerusalem. You've got these people who think they're in charge of kingship in Israel, and Jesus is saying he's in charge. And once he comes, they really need to stop talking, because they might have been lords for a while, had some authority, but he is the Lord, and he's here now. And so he starts riding down the hill into Jerusalem in the next part of Luke 19, basically reenacting this whole scene from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And his followers are getting excited and quoting Bible verses and saying he's the king. And the religious leaders see them saying that and tell Jesus, Luke 19, verse 39, rebuke your disciples. Like, hey, this is our donkey. Don't let them take it. And we're starting to see the reason they're having problems with Jesus is because they don't want to accept him as their messianic king. It's like they're those citizens back in that first story saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And I think Luke shows in the next couple stories, the problem has nothing to do with Jesus's character or what Jesus was actually saying, because they couldn't argue with that, though they tried, and yet he kept giving them answers they couldn't respond to, until they finally stop asking questions at all, because the issue is not actually that Jesus is saying something wrong. It is that he was making claims on them. It is that he is telling them there's something they need to do. And if you look at chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus is sad about their response, literally weeping over Jerusalem because it's about to be judged, and explaining why. And ultimately, it's because when Jesus laid out what they needed to do, they wouldn't do it. He says, if you had known the things that made for peace, verse 42, which means if you had submitted to the things that made for peace, because they did know, he had been telling them, but they wouldn't accept the conditions of peace. They wouldn't repent. And you see that really clearly in the next story, where Jesus enters the temple and he explains the problem for the second time, actually. He exposes them and shows them what's wrong from the Bible, even verse 46, Luke 19, verse 46. And Luke tells us the religious leaders respond by trying to destroy Jesus because they don't want to change what they're doing. And so instead, they start to try to make some objections to Jesus to save face, because it's a little embarrassing having him there calling them to repent in chapter 20. Luke tells us some stories about ways they tried to get people to question Jesus, but of course they couldn't. And so instead of showing anyone what was wrong with Jesus, we start seeing what was wrong with them instead. Which again is that Jesus is not coming, claiming to be the Messiah, and then just patting them on the back. And he's not coming, reinforcing what they were already doing. He is coming, claiming to represent God, having some authority, and making some demands on them. Like you remember how he said, give to God what is God's. Luke 20, verse 25. God wants to see some fruit from all this religious activity. Which I want you to understand, is not something totally unique that Jesus was just telling them back then. That's the thing. This is the biblical Jesus. The one that we say is the only source of salvation. We look at the Jesus of the Bible, and this Savior that God's sending, who we believe is going to do all this amazing stuff for us in the future, is someone claiming to have some serious authority in your life right now. Like, he's not just a teacher that you come and listen to who gives you some advice. And he's not a counselor who comes into your life and just offers a few suggestions. He is the King, and he comes making demands. And one of the big points of Luke's whole gospel is that if you are going to follow him, it is going to start with you recognizing that. Like, start. You cannot pass go without recognizing that. You can't start without recognizing that Jesus 100%, 100%, absolutely, totally gets to tell you what to do. Which, of course, is something that can make a lot of people angry, bothered, when you start talking about Jesus being someone like that, and not just saying it in theory, generically, like hypothetically, Jesus gets to tell you what to do. But when you're talking to like an actual real life person about something that's going on in their life, and you're saying they need to do what Jesus says they need to do, a lot of people are going to get upset. And even sometimes those of us who are Christians are going to be tempted to respond like these religious leaders did back then, actually. Because it's not hard for us to come to church and be excited about Jesus when he says exactly what we think. We're usually a little less excited when he's not just following our agenda for our lives, but he's setting the agenda for us to follow. And yet still, because we say we're Christians and we've been coming to church for a while and we don't want to get embarrassed, we know we can't outright deny Jesus' authority over our life when he's making a demand on us. Or things will get messy because there's all these people and we have all these relationships. And so we start coming up with objections, kind of like they did back then. And we're really good at this, actually. And we can make obedience to Jesus sound very confusing, using scripture even, and sounding sincere. And sometimes we can even get other people to feel sympathetic for us not doing what Jesus wants. And you know, I'm not trying to make it sound easier than it is, because I know sometimes it truly can be difficult to know the right thing to do and you just want some help, but sometimes it's not. And we're just deep down resisting Jesus, which I want you to understand is a really dangerous road for you to ever start walking. This whole passage section is a warning that if we're saying we love Jesus without being willing to submit to Jesus, it might be more our idea of Jesus that we're loving than the actual Jesus. Because the actual Jesus is the Savior and he is the King. And at the end of the day, you can't have one without the other. If there's anything that Luke 19 and 20 make clear, it's that Jesus won't save those who won't submit to his commands, which means that you're either seeking to make sure Jesus has first place in your life, or he's going to have no place in your life, because he comes claiming absolute, total, exclusive supremacy over everyone and everything else, which means that he comes saying that he gets to be the one to tell you what to do. And I want to show you two reasons from the Bible and this passage in Luke why he 100% totally deserves to have that kind of authority in your life. Why you want to stop making objections and excuses and just happily, joyfully do whatever Jesus is telling you to do. And the first reason is not the main reason today, because it's from last week's sermon, actually, on Luke 20, 27 to 40. But still, I want to say it because I think it's significant. And it's the resurrection. That's the theme of verses 27 through 40, the resurrection of the dead. And so you look at something that Jesus is telling you to do, and you think maybe about all the complications right now if you do it, and you wonder, does he really deserve that kind of authority in my life? Then you need to think about the future resurrection of the dead. Because that's not just a line in our doctrinal statement or just something we talk about at Easter. The fact that there is a day in the future when bodies are going to start coming out of the ground to be reunited with their soul, and the world in which we live is going to be totally recreated and transformed, and that Jesus is the one God the Father is using to do it, is why we believe he gets to be the one who tells you what to do. The one who defeats death for you gets to be king over you. And that's kind of a common New Testament explanation, really, for how we know Jesus has all this authority. Like Romans 1:4, for example, Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So he's saying the resurrection basically is like God the Father shouting, Jesus is not just the Son of David. He's also my son. And that means he's king. Which is part of why I think Luke stops here and shows us the Sadducees coming to Jesus denying the resurrection, because it's not just like a random controversy, but part of this section helping us understand why people hated Jesus even though they were religious. Because you look at the Sadducees and what happened to them. What happened is they misunderstood the Bible even though they were reading it all the time. And you want to know why? Jesus explains it's because they didn't believe God was the kind of God who got involved in this world and kept the promises he made about saving people, which is why they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's kind of the essence of those verses without going through all the details again. And the fact that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead is why they would freak out whenever Jesus started telling them how they needed to change. Because you deny the resurrection, you're going to reject Jesus' demands and respond with resistance and confusion, because everything he said depended on that, and really only makes sense if there's a resurrection of the dead. And you know, even now, as a professing Christian, you've always got to keep the demands Jesus is making on you and the resurrection of the dead tied together in your head, because you don't, and you're going to struggle to accept what Jesus says when it gets down to the nitty-gritty issues of your life. And maybe even sometimes get angry and try to make everything seem super complicated, because it's only by believing and focusing on the fact that God is going to keep his promise to provide salvation exactly the way he said he would, that believers can joyfully obey Jesus. Like, that's the one thing you've got to preach to yourself when you're struggling to submit to Jesus. You got to remind yourself, the one God uses to defeat death for you is the one who gets to tell you what to do. One reason to do what Jesus says is what the Bible says about what Jesus is going to do. A second reason, though, is what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And now this is verses 41 to 44, the part we've been wanting to get to, where Luke writes, then he said to them, which kind of makes it sound like he's saying this immediately after talking to the Sadducees, right? But of course, we know Luke's not the only gospel that tells us what happened with Jesus. There are a couple others. And we put this together with the other gospels, and we realize that this is not exactly the very next moment, actually. So the word then in our English Bible is not really being used to indicate this is the very next thing. It's more like, but he said. Or really, you don't even need to translate the word here. It must just be a way of saying, this is the next scene that Luke decided to tell us about. Because we know from Mark, actually, that after the Sadducees were silenced, there was this other group of religious people, the Pharisees, who were around the temple somewhere. And they must have seen how all the Sadducees were like amazed by what Jesus said and standing there kind of with their mouths open. And so one of their group comes running over to ask Jesus a question, since nobody else would, about which commandment Jesus thought was most important of all. And Jesus answers him and says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And I hope you hear that word Lord there a lot, and the importance of loving him with everything you've got. But apparently the religious leader who asked Jesus that question was pretty impressed by what he said. And so he was different than the others in that he was sincere, which might be why Luke doesn't tell us about him, because that's not really what he's doing in this section. He's not really talking about sincere religious leaders. But anyway, Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And so, again, it's like everybody's attacking Jesus, and Jesus is responding. And as he does, there's this one person whose heart is starting to resonate with what Jesus is saying. And so then, at that point, Jesus looks at the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, and Matthew tells us, he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And now we see Luke tells us that after that, Jesus asks a question. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Which in Luke feels like he's turning to the crowd a little, or maybe that person who asked him about the law. And he's asking them a theological kind of question. How can they say, they just said it, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? But he's not asking that just because he likes to debate theology or something, because we know he's not like these other religious leaders just asking questions to ask questions. He's asking this particular question at this particular moment because he's wanting to put his finger on the fundamental thing he sees that these religious leaders are missing and the reason they're not submitting. And he does by beginning with something that he knows is not controversial. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? And the they he's talking about must first have been the Pharisees, since Matthew tells us they literally just said that the Christ was David's son. And of course, by the Christ, we mean the Messiah. So it's like a title here. How can they say the Messiah is David's son? And yet the funny thing about Jesus' question, actually, is that we totally know how they could say that. I mean, it's not a hard question by itself. How can they say the Messiah is David's son? If you think about the Old Testament for a second, you remember maybe how the Old Testament basically is about a promise. It's about a promise that starts way back in Genesis 3:15, right after man sins, where God says there's going to be a descendant of Eve who will defeat Satan. And, you know, from that point on in the Old Testament, God slowly but surely reveals more and more information about who that person's going to be. For example, if you look at Genesis, the first book of the Bible, it says that he's going to be from Eve. He's going to be from Seth. He's going to be from Abraham. He's going to be from Judah. And as you keep reading, the Bible keeps getting more and more specific and says he's going to be a great ruler. And as we go on from Genesis, we learn some more things about him, like he's going to be a prophet. Deuteronomy tells us that. But it's not really until we get to 1 Samuel that we get the next big revelation about him. And we learn that he's going to be from the line of David. So he's going to be a king, but one who's going to rule forever. And that's all there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, which is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because the Bible's a story about God keeping a promise to send this one person who's going to defeat Satan, reverse the curse, and rescue his people. And yet, like I said, God doesn't give us all the information about that person right away. This is something people call progressive revelation, where he gives a little bit of information, and then a little more, and then a little more. And so it's like you're reading the Old Testament, and there are certain moments where God is pulling back the curtain so we can see more clearly who this person's going to be, who's going to rescue us. And in 1 Samuel 7, we find definitely one of the big moments, maybe the biggest, because you read the prophets who come later, like Isaiah to Malachi, and they keep coming back to the fact that the Messiah God's sending is going to be from the line of David. So this is a really important, basic Old Testament fact. And here in Luke 20, Jesus is not calling that into question at all. I mean, there's no way. Even if you remember maybe the first verse in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, what does it say? Welcome to the New Testament. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, finish the sentence for me, the son of David. And the rest of the New Testament makes a big deal out of that. I even just read from Romans 1:4, which makes a big deal out of that. And Luke does too. That's one of the things, At the beginning of the gospel, we see the angel emphasize to Mary when he told her she was going to have a child. He said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And so we know Jesus isn't all of a sudden changing his mind here and saying, wait a second, you know, like, how can they say the Messiah is David's son? Because he agrees. We know he agrees the Messiah is David's son. So what's the problem? Like, why are you asking the question? The problem is that is where they stopped when they thought about the Messiah. Like, that's all they said. The Messiah is David's son. End of sentence. Now, let's talk about what the Messiah is going to do for us. And when they talked about what he was going to do, they had some pretty specific ideas as well. You can find them in this little book that was written 50 years before Jesus by the Pharisees called the Psalms of Solomon. It wasn't really by Solomon. It was by the Pharisees. And they talk about what they wanted the Messiah to do. Like, one, he's going to cast the foreign nations out of Jerusalem. And two, he's going to judge all the nations of the earth. And three, he's going to cause those nations to serve them. And four, he's going to eliminate oppression on the planet and establish justice, which are good and not totally wrong if you look at those expectations, because they're going to happen. But here's the problem, and where everything does go wrong for them, it's that the Pharisees focused on what the Messiah was going to do without first fully appreciating who the Messiah was. They were getting their idea of Jesus more from what they wanted him to do for them than who the Bible says he actually is, which Jesus is bringing up here because he knows it's one of the reasons why they ended up hating him. You can't really understand the gospel and Jesus' work for you without first understanding his person, who Jesus is. You get so focused on what you think Jesus should do for you, even if you are a little bit right, without a good, thick, thorough appreciation of who Jesus is to you. Or even if you start to lose hold of that, and you're going to have a really hard time as you open up your Bible and you hear what Jesus expects from you. I think of becoming a Christian or living like a Christian as being a little like having a king move into your house. Imagine, you know, you meet this person, you find out he's a king. Whoa. And he asks if he can live with you. And of course, you've never lived with a king before, but sounds great. So you say, you're excited because he's important. So you ask the king to move in with you. You say, that's fine. And you're just thinking of all that he can do, how you can get like into restaurants quickly or something. But then you live with him for a while and you realize that you didn't think much about what it meant to live with a king. Because a king's a king, you know? And because he's a king, he's telling you what to do and expecting you to do it. Like, what would you expect? How could you expect it to be different? If you know who he is, you know what he deserves, which is why Jesus is trying to get these religious leaders to think more carefully about who the Messiah is by going back to God's word, verse 42. And what David himself says in the book of Psalms, and Jesus is quoting specifically Psalm 110, though they didn't have chapter numbers back then like we do, which is why he just says the book of Psalms. But this is a big chapter in the New Testament. It's the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Almost every writer quotes Psalm 110. And it starts here with Jesus, who's quoting just the first verse and basically saying, okay, if we all agree, we're all on the same page, that the Messiah is David's son, then let's look at what David himself says about the Messiah. Because he writes, David says, the Lord said to my Lord. And that's David talking or writing, but it's like David's listening into a conversation, and he's writing that conversation down. And he says, the person he's listening to is the Lord. And by Lord, he means Lord, God, the person the Old Testament calls Yahweh. And so David hears God speaking, and yet the key point here is the way David describes who God is talking to, because Jesus assumes that David's talking about the Christ, the one we call Messiah, and David describes the Messiah here as my Lord. Maybe doesn't feel super revolutionary to us, but you kind of have to put these two ideas together to get the shock. Because they say the Messiah is David's son. And yet we see David says his son is his Lord. And that stands out Because in Old Testament culture, you do not call your son your Lord. I mean, you don't say to your son, you are my king. Especially when you're David, you know, who himself is a king. That's what's kind of funny about this psalm. You don't expect anyone to be over David because he's one of the most important people ever in the Old Testament. It's basically like Abraham, Moses, David. Those are the top three. He's mentioned more than 1,200 times. You read through the major prophets, he's the key to understanding why they had any hope as they see things going wrong. He's the king by which all other kings were judged. You can read the book of Kings or Chronicles, and they're always bringing up a king, and they're saying, but he wasn't like his father David, or he did okay, but he didn't quite measure up to David. So David's huge. If you're making a line up here of important people from the Old Testament, you might say he's always standing at the front of the line. And yet, again, you look at what David says about his descendant in Psalm 110, and you see that David calls his son my Lord, which Jesus wants them to think about. You see verse 44. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son, the Messiah? That's the question. And actually, Jesus doesn't answer it. He just leaves it hanging. What a teacher. But maybe it's because there's really only one way it's possible for David to call him Lord. He can't merely be David's son. I mean, for example, take any one of the rest of David's descendants. If you were to somehow raise them from the dead and you got them all together in this room, you would have all these kings like Hezekiah, Solomon standing there. And I guarantee you, David is not calling any of them Lord. He's not bowing down to any of his grandchildren except for the Messiah. Because he's not just David's descendant, that's the key. He's also David's God. Which is where this all starts to get a little mind-blowing. But you look at the way David uses this word my here throughout the Psalms. When he says my something, he's either talking about my enemies or he's talking about God. Like Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. And so if David's going to be consistent in Psalm 110, my Lord, it refers to one greater than David and equal to God himself. I think if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that while it's clear the Messiah is a descendant of David, it's also clear he's going to be more than just another human being. Like, listen to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And you think, oh, he's talking about God, like so many other psalms. But listen to the next phrase. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and acacia. So he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, when he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice that word forever, because he's speaking about the Messiah being eternal. Like Psalm 72:5, where he talks about the Messiah being feared forever and speaks about him basically being worshipped as well. He's the ruler over everyone, even David, Psalm 110. He's called God, Psalm 45. He's supposed to rule forever, Psalm 72. He's going to be king over the entire earth, Zechariah 9:10. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, Isaiah 9:5. His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. And actually, right before that, Isaiah says, here's what's going to happen with the Messiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? It means God with us. So really, this is not that complicated. It is all right there. Jeremiah 23:6 even. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And watch this, because this is the Lord speaking. And he's about to say the name the Messiah is going to be called. Listen to this, Jeremiah 23:6. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Messiah. The Lord is our righteousness. And that word Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh calls the Messiah Yahweh. And later, Jeremiah says that Jerusalem's going to be renamed. It was called the City of David, but it's going to be named after the Messiah, the Lord, our righteousness, which is why, coming back to Psalm 110, of course David calls him Lord, because while he knew he was going to be his descendant, he also knew he was going to be so much more. He had to know, because even here in Psalm 110, he heard what Yahweh said he was going to do for the Messiah. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Psalm 110:1. And who sits beside God? Nobody in the Old Testament. You don't find that except here. And right hand is the position of supreme honor. And where is he sitting? Not on the floor. He's sitting on the throne. And so he's this exalted ruler, the Messiah, way above David. And God's given him this place of supreme honor in his throne room. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for victory over all of God's enemies. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And, you know, you're sitting down and using your enemies' backs as a place to put your feet. You're not fighting anymore. You've won. And so God is promising a complete and total victory for the Messiah. And the rest of the psalm says the result is that he's going to rule and represent God to us and us to God forever and be judge of the whole earth. And as Jesus is standing in the temple here in Luke 20, looking at these religious leaders, he's like, guys, I see you getting so angry as I'm calling you to repent and give God what is God's. But take a second and think, because I know you've been busy and like spending your whole life studying the Bible, but now you need to start putting two and two together because you've got all the information you need. It's like the Old Testament already built the house, and now they just need to walk into it because clearly they know the Messiah is David's son, and so Jesus is like, but you see, right, that he's also clearly David's God, which is so awesome, and it doesn't seem like it should have been so hard for these men to understand, because it wasn't for Jesus' disciples, actually. And the disciples were slow to understand almost everything about Jesus. But they got it. Even Peter is like, you are the Son of God. And yet, even though the disciples got it, it was the Pharisees, these religious leaders, who didn't, even though it should have been the best news in the world for them. I mean, you say you want salvation, and I say God becomes man to rescue you. You say you want hope, and I say God doesn't stay up in heaven, but he actually becomes one of us to save us. They totally should have been falling at Jesus' feet and worshiping him. But instead, you know what they were doing? They were making plans to kill him. And you see here, it's not because the scriptures were so confusing. And it's not really because they had all these great, big, difficult questions that were so hard to get answered. The issue is not a lack of data. It's not wanting to accept the conclusion. Because if we are going to get truly excited about what the Bible says God's doing through Jesus, we first are going to have to submit to what the Bible says about the person of Jesus. You can't separate what Jesus does from who Jesus is. And you look at who Jesus is, and wow, good news, he is one of us. He is truly man. The Bible also teaches that he is truly God. And look, if your main goal in life, honestly, is just to do what you want to do in your life, that's going to be a problem. Because if Jesus is God, it means you are not. You are not God. You are not the source of life. You are not the center of the universe. Not everything is supposed to revolve around you. You are not the purpose of everyone's lives. Not everything is dependent on you. You are not in charge of every single person out there. They don't all have to do what you say. But they do have to do everything Jesus says, because Jesus is different. He is God. And honestly, guys, that's good news, because we've got some serious problems down here. Like, we look at our own heart, we look at this world, and if we look honestly, it can be overwhelming, especially if you had to be God and be the one who fixes everything. But you don't. God is not asking you to be God. He's not asking you to save yourself. That's not the gospel. That is why he sent Jesus. You need a savior, and he is the perfect savior, because he's David's descendant. So he knows what it's like to be human, because he is human, and he's able to represent you, and he's able to take your punishment, and he's able to sympathize with you. And yet you can't stop there, because while, of course, he's a man like us, Jesus is not a man just like us, because he's the son of David, son of Adam, son of God, which is super encouraging, because it means that God is committed to us, and God loves us, and God is totally able to keep all his promises to us. But it also means, if you are going to be a follower of the actual Jesus, and not just an imaginary Jesus that you like, or a Jesus that looks a lot like you when you look in the mirror, you know, Jesus the way you want him to be, but a follower of the actual Jesus, you absolutely, totally have to recognize, like, first step, that he gets to tell you what to do. The Savior is the King. And I'm asking you this morning, do you believe it? Because I know you're here, reading your Bibles and all of that. But these religious leaders were reading their Bibles too. And they wouldn't believe it, even though they had the scripture and they knew what it meant. And they wouldn't believe it because they wanted to be the ones in charge. And so they rejected Jesus. How about you? Will you submit to his authority over your life? Because I know you want to put your hope in him defeating death for you, like, of course. And you want to put your faith in him taking away the curse of sin for you, which is really great. But if you really want to be saved, you need to demonstrate you believe who he actually is by submitting to him day after day after day, by opening up your Bible and coming to church and getting together with Christian friends and working at hearing what he says he wants you to do. Because this is where he's speaking. And not getting angry and not making objections when he says something that is different than how you think, and not looking for ways to make it sound super, super confusing, but by believing what the Bible says about who he is and what he'll do, and choosing to trust that he's the Savior you need, and demonstrate that he's your Lord and King by joyfully doing whatever he says. I'll give you a moment now to respond.